May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's a great pleasure to come to the provisional parish of St Paul's, Cherry Hills, and I look forward to becoming a full parish of St Paul's, Cherry Hills in due course. I just had a word to Scott before we started, and I might be having a conversation with Rod afterwards about why the system for that has not been as smooth as it might have been. But nonetheless, it's great to be here. It's obviously been a while since I've come to Cherry Hills because it looks so different. The suburb, the shops. In fact, I couldn't find the church. I normally come at night. When I was Bishop of North Sydney, I came at night for confirmation services. And I don't remember any problem in finding the church then, but I don't know why. And then I discovered there's no sign from the council. So with the warden's goodwill, I'm going to ring the mayor tomorrow and find out why we can't have a sign. If there's a sign at the end of Yulong Road when you come in to that road, why there's not a sign here beyond the restaurant is beyond me. But leave that with me and I'll see what I can do for you, okay? Righto. It's wonderful to see this. I'm not quite sure. How old is Cherry Hills? Warwick will know. He's been here forever. Actually, Warwick was my fellowship leader at St Paul's Seaforth, I should add. You can tell he's older than me. Yeah, I remember Warwick even before he, you know. But it's great to see, and I'm great to see the independence now of St Paul's here is a great delight. I do remember preaching from a pulpit over there, but I can't see it at the moment. Anyhow, I do recall on that pulpit was the sign, "Sir, we were to see Jesus." For those of you who remember that, and what a great a reminder of preachers to see Jesus. Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm of David's. It's a psalm which speaks of the glory of God in creation. Notice that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. We can sometimes forget that. I know people say, I've heard people say, look, I'm always closer to God when I'm out in the bush or the unimproved area, where there's the Blue Mountains or the National Park, wherever it might be, and as if God is somehow closer there than in bricks and mortar. That, of course, is not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying that in all creation, God's glory is manifest. And that actually includes humans, because we're made in the image of God. We're made to actually reflect God's glory in who we are. And the psalmist here, King David, is speaking about the way in which the glory of God is seen in the world around us. But the problem is we so often, and humans so often, can't see the wood for the trees, so to speak. Scientists may look at a tree out there, for example, a beautiful gum tree. They might be dissected to look at the xylem and the phloem and all those aspects of the inner workings of a tree, the root system, the leaves, the branches. But unless you see that tree as reflecting the glory of God and the maker, the creator of that tree, you've not seen that tree properly. You've not observed the world properly. And that's what David is saying. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. And night after night they display knowledge. Now this is not a reflection upon certain royal gentlemen who talk to flowers and listen to what the flowers are saying back or what the creation is saying. It's not that kind of thing. But day to day pours forth speech. In other words, the created world in which we live is reflecting God's glory. Why then does not everyone believe in God? If that's the case, why is it that we are a small group of all the people who live in Terry Hills who are gathering together to praise God's name and to have, though we can't sing, what a wonderful singer we have this morning. What a beautiful voice you have, sister. And to be encouraged and our hearts lifted to the throne of God and to bring our prayers before God and to meet face to face as opposed to mask to mask. And that sense in which, yes, we can't sing yet, though my expectation from my conversations with the Minister for Health is that by Easter, certainly, we'll be able to sing. That's the hope and the prayer that I'm sure we all have, and maybe even sooner than Easter. Because what the psalmist says, after saying day-to-day pause for speech, their speech is, or the language, there is no speech. There is no language. Their voice is not heard. Why is that? Because human beings have their ears stopped, waxed up with sin. Waxed up so they cannot hear. They've got rose-coloured glasses on their faces. They can't see properly. It's as if they're all colourblind. I speak as one who is colourblind. And they recognise that they can't see the reality for what it is because there is something wrong with their vision and their hearing, so they can't see the world properly. That's what David is saying. But the next verse he says, but their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words even to the end of the world. In other words, God has not left himself without a witness. It's not God's fault that humans cannot perceive the world. It's their fault. It's their fault. Bertrand Russell was famous for saying, you know, if God had could have made himself plainer, then I'd believe. The problem is, he has made himself plainer. He's made himself plainer not only in creation, but of course, as this psalm pushes us towards the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the coming of Jesus himself, in the coming of God in the flesh. But David here is speaking of God's creative activity. He has this beautiful poetic vision of the heavens. He pitched his tent for the sun, and like a bridegroom coming out forth from his chamber, so the sun moves across from the east to the west. And there is the glory of God seen in its circuit. God has not left himself without a witness. But then the psalm seems to change gear. It then says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Now, as Australians, law is not something we naturally gravitate to, is it? For those of you who might be accountants, or you all have an accountant or do your own tax, when it comes to June 30 and you start getting your things in order for your tax, you don't stop and say, oh, how I love the tax law. Oh, how I rejoice in the precepts of the Commonwealth Government to enable me to put my returns in. Oh, how I love my employer who takes out money from my pay every fortnight or month or whatever it might be. We don't tend to think like that, do we? We don't tend to think often we think, oh, if only the council could put a sign outside this. Not that I'm on about this. If only the laws of the local council or the state government or the federal government. And we actually we don't like those, that imposition upon us. But King David says, God's law is perfect. Sometimes as Christians, we don't even like the word law, because we want to talk about grace. And often I hear the phrase, we're no longer under law, but under grace in Romans. But of course, what Paul is saying in Romans is, we're no longer under the judgment of law, but under the reign of grace. God's law still exists. God's precepts, which reflect his holiness and his righteousness, still exist. And therefore we rejoice. In our communion service, the Book of Common Prayer, when the Ten Commandments are read, we say as a response, incline our hearts to keep this law. Or at the end of the Ten Commandments, write all these, your laws in our heart. We actually crave for God's law to be expressed in our inner person. It's not that law by itself encourages you to break it. You know, those sort of signs have boardings outside construction sites. And they have, you know, bill posters were prosecuted, whoever bill posters is. Anyhow, but people put signs up all over the place, don't they? That's it's almost like a magnet to doing that. Or keep off the grass. Or wet cement, for example, you know. And children love to do, you know, to make their marks in wet cement. In fact, there was an occasion when one of the houses my wife and I were living in, and there was a pathway which was all broken concrete, and it was a very messy access to the house. And so one day I decided I would surprise her, and I would actually get some, well, I wouldn't lay it myself, I'm not that competent, get someone to put some cement down and have a nice concrete path which was smooth, able to be navigated without any problems whatsoever. But of course, when you put wet cement, you've got to put a sign up so people don't, you know, walk on it. So I put a sign up, do not walk, move, come around this way. So when my wife comes home, she sees this sign. She thinks, well, thank goodness he's done something. That's the first thing she thinks. And then she sees the sign and says, well, thank you for that sign. How grateful I am for that law, don't walk here, because if I did, I would damage my own shoes. It would not be good for me. The law there is actually for my benefit at that level. So there is a law. The reason why she thinks that, because she's in relationship with me and she trusts the lawgiver. Next door, there's a 10-year-old boy who doesn't have a relationship with me because I've just moved in the last couple of months. He sees wet cement and it's an invitation to write his initials. And to those little, you know, those little doggy paws, you know, you do with your fingers. You've done it, haven't you? So that sense in which he wants to leave his mark, he doesn't care about the lawgiver. He's not in relationship with the lawgiver. He just cares about his own self. The difference with God's law, see, God's law to the person not in relationship with God is going to invite them to break it. That's why we have gangland murders. They don't think about you shall not kill, you shall not murder. That's why people, you know, that's why you all have locks on your houses. Because you don't trust people not to break in. You've got a key to do that. You've got a key for your car or a little beeper or something like that. Yes, because we live in a world in which not everyone is in relationship with the lawkeeper. See, the delight of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is a delight to married people. That we trust our spouse. That we know this law is not something, oh, rats, I thought I might be able to be polyamorous. I thought I might be able to continue my wayward ways. No. It's something that you rejoice in. We're glad that God says, do not steal. Imagine for a moment we're leaving church this morning and you're on duty and you're clearing up, perhaps sanitising seats and all that kind of stuff that we have to do these days, and you find someone's purse. What's the first thought that goes to your mind? Your first thought isn't, money, you know, credit cards, I can take this now. No, your first thought is, someone's lost their purse. I need to open the purse to find out who it belongs to, not open the purse to find out how much money there is so that I might take it. The difference is you're in relationship with the people and you're in relationship with God. And that's why you are glad you shall not steal is a reflection of God's glory, which is not only encouragement for you, in as much as when you find someone's possessions and want to give it back to them, it's also encouragement to you when someone finds your lost possessions and wants to give it back to you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You know, when David wrote this, he only had the first five books of Moses and Joshua. Not even Ruth would have been written at that stage. You know, if you've got six books of the Old Testament, do you realize how often Leviticus comes around in your daily Bible reading? And what's Leviticus? All about the law of the Lord, all these sacrifices and oblations and satisfactions and the whole range of Levitical practices that need to be there. Why is that there? It teaches us one of the cost of the forgiveness of sins and of the necessity of sins being forgiven. So the wonderful thing about the law is the law presupposes sin. Ever thought about that? The law of Moses, God's law to his people, was never given hoping that they would reach a standard so they might be saved. Not at all. It was given to a sinful people. It was given to people to recognize that, yes, they will not always keep God's law. They will break God's law. And we see that even in the wilderness, don't we, with the golden calf, where God's judgment comes upon a number of Israelites. Now, the law of the Lord actually has sacrifices built in. If sacrifices are built in, that tells you that the law presupposes sin. Ever thought about that? So an Israelite can't come to the priest one week and say, look, I don't have to offer sacrifice this week because I've been sinless. And the priest says, actually, sacrifices are compulsory. So if you don't offer sacrifices, you have sinned. So therefore, you'll need a sacrifice, won't you? It's a catch-22, isn't it? Of course, that person doesn't realise the depths of their sinful attitudes. We've just prayed the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins. We don't just say it once in our Christian life. Jesus says, whenever you pray, pray this. What characterizes our Anglican assemblies is the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. And of course, it then goes on the next line, as we forgive those who sin against us. Not only is God's forgiveness embedded in the law, it's a reflection of how we ought to forgive others. So the law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts are right, giving joy to the heart. So the Ten Commandments actually ought to bring us joy. Not be downtrodden. The ordinances of the Lord are always righteous. They're more precious than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. And therefore, by them your servants are kept from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, if you sinned with a high hand, then there was no sacrifice for sinning with a high hand. Sometimes it's translated as sinning intentionally. That, of course, is not what it means, because you and I know that we sometimes do sin intentionally with a harsh word or a statement or even an inaccurate statement on our tax form. There's a whole range of things we're intentional sin. Now, when we're brought to account, it's how we respond in repentance to our sins. So sinning with a high hand is sinning without repentance. If you don't repent, then there's no sacrifice for sins. So that's why David says, it keeps your servant from willful sins, because the law of the Lord drips with grace. It reflects God's everlasting love towards us, God's riches displayed upon us. And of course, when we come to the end of the psalm, he says, "But I will then be blameless, innocent of great transgression." We don't use the word blameless these days to describe us as Christians, because we think blameless equals sinless. But blameless is walking in the path of the Lord. And yes, when we sin, we repent, receive forgiveness, and get up and keep walking. That's part of the reason we gather together, to confess our sins as we did this morning, and to hear God's promises of salvation and forgiveness that come. And it's embedded in the Lord's Prayer, as I said. Now, being blameless are those who walk in the ways of the Lord, not sinlessly, because we can't do that. But the wonderful thing is that God has sent someone to be sinless. And that's why when you come to that passage from Romans, if you can believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. He actually makes reference to the Israelites they've not heard the message, but then he refers to Psalm 19 and says, "But the heavens declare the glory of God." The reason why the heavens and the glory of God are reflected in the first half of the psalm and then the law of the Lord in the second half is because the law of the Lord, thinking of the whole Old Testament revelation, explains creation. It opens our eyes to see God's glory in all that he has made. And it's the text of Scripture which interprets the world. And that's why Paul says in Romans, you know, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Well, that's the beauty of your feet. As you bring good news to the community of Terry Hills and beyond, as you bring this message of God's glory in creation, but God's glory in salvation. Because the Old Testament sacrifices can't take away sin. They're a constant, repetitive reminder that sin needs to be atoned. And it's when Jesus comes that God, as it were, fulfills all his promises of forgiveness, provides the basis and the groundwork and the foundation of the forgiveness of sins of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses and David, and all the Old Testament saints. Because God, as it were, retrospectively finds the sacrifice of the perfected Jesus, who lived the life that neither you nor I could live, and died the death that you and I deserve. That's the glory of salvation, that Jesus has paid it all, as we sung or heard it sung, in Christ alone. That's where our salvation is grounded. And that refreshes us as we read God's word and follow God's word, as we read God's law and follow God's law. We recognize the joy of what he's given to us, his grace reflected in our response. That's the covenant dynamic, God's grace and our response. You know, in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't start off, "You shall have no other gods but me." It starts off, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who saved you." The Ten Commandments are not there as a means to get saved. It's the response, because we are saved. That's what grace is all about. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's the wonderful, beautiful, joyful message we have to share, that more people might come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, might see the created order for what it is, and might know that the Lord Jesus is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And we will be there because of Jesus. Therefore, we want as many people as possible to be there, that they might believe now, put their faith in Jesus, confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is truly Lord and the only Saviour of humankind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm of King David, written 3,000 years ago, and yet still so true for us. We thank you for the glory that you have given to us in creation, but we especially thank you for the glory you've given to us in salvation, in the coming of Jesus. Strengthen our hearts to follow you in all our ways. May we be encouraged and with joy to walk in your footsteps, but to tell others of the amazing grace that you've given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.